Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're studying Hosea chapter 11. We look at the outline of the book, and we see that chapter 11 begins the restoration of the Jewish people. We've got a horrible beginning where we're compared to a prostitute. We yet have a future hope, but we messed up where priests are guilty, people are guilty. We get warned, and then we get punished. And our punishment, preeminent punishment, is what? What's the main punishment that's going to happen in just a couple of years? We're going to be displaced out of the land of Israel, and we're going to go north into Assyria, what is today mostly Syria, but in ancient days, Assyria. So captivity is sure to come. We'll lose all the glory. That could be the ending if it were an Irish play. That would be a perfect place for it, because it's sad. It's tiresome. God is frustrated with prostituted Israel, and it could be, look, I tried to do well, and you messed up. I'm done. I'm going to the Goyim. I'm going to the Gentiles, and you guys are done. I've had it. I've had it up to here. I'm done with you. But it's not the ending. Chapter 11 begins this gorgeous reminiscence from heaven of God's passionate love that's well beyond anything Valentine ever is recognized for. Today, for those listening online, if you're listening in July or in December, you don't get it. But today is Valentine's Day, a day where we put out hearts on our teacher's desk and we hand it to the girl down the street and we say, oh, would you be my Valentine? And where we dream of being adored by others. It's a love day, and we get a picture of some angel or some fat cherub anyway, shooting an arrow of love into someone else. That is not the love picture that we're going to see in chapter 11 of Hosea, but we are going to see a love picture. A wooing and a paternal love. That is fantastic. So with that in mind, let's read Hosea chapter 11. Listen to the pain of a loving father in verse 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful. Against that dark background, listen to these words from verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Verse 3. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. I healed them. Verse 4. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. This is not St. Valentine. This is nothing romantic. This is a father's love for a child. It starts in verse 1, Ki na'ar Yisrael, when Israel was a na'ar, a youth, a young man. Not a baby, not a mature man, but when Israel was, how shall we say, just beginning, stepping out, I loved him. This is God's choice to love a future unruly son. It's pretty remarkable. And he puts himself on the line, and he signs that dotted line and says, there's no one I won't love of Israel. Even though, against the measure of all the darkness that Israel is going to maintain, which we've seen chapter after chapter after chapter in both government and in religion and in personal endeavors, every one of our enterprises is stained. Even so, God's love is, as he calls it in the last verse of chapter 11:12, says the Holy One who is faithful. V'im kadoshim ne'eman. The Holy One who is ne'eman. Do you know the word ne'eman? Where do you reckon that comes from? What's the shoresh? Amen is the three-letter root of ne'eman. Basically, God says, I'm faithful. You can amen me before I speak. Most of us, at the end of a prayer, say amen. Why do we say amen? Because we say, I believe it. So be it is the kind of English ancient customary translation. So be it. A weird way to speak. Because God is faithful, he's full of emunah, and he's full of his own amen to his own being, we can say amen to him, before he ever speaks. We can say amen to his character, amen to his person, amen to his love, amen to his life, to his being. Even so, we haven't exactly done that. Our history, as recorded by Hosea, is not one that we want anyone to even read. It's embarrassing, all the stain that we have. In the midst of that, when Israel was a youth, and sometimes I think of youth as not quite there. I think that might be what he's saying. Even when you were just a puppy, just coming out of Egypt, way at the beginning of the Jewish people. Now, it's not the actual beginning. Where's the beginning of the actual beginning of the Jewish people? With Abraham. So Abraham's the beginning of the Jewish people. That's when we were born. But now we're a na'ar. We're a young man. And we're coming out of Egypt. That's 400 years, but that's a young man. And we don't know much, and we're tender. We're like a new blade of grass that's just finding its way in the midst of the rest of the lawn. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. I put that on my Facebook today. Somebody wondered if I was thinking about Valentine's, and I said, well, actually I am, right from Hosea 11:1. Because the love of God is so far greater than puppy love, which a na'ar would usually employ. You know the term puppy love. Kind of youthful wishes for that chemical connection with the opposite sex. That's not what God has. It's a mature love from heaven towards us who reject him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Where do you hear that elsewhere in the Bible? This is in context, the Egyptian captivity dispersed. We are coming out of slavery, the Passover story. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 1. And there we see the genealogy of Yeshua, page 1 of the Newer Testament. Here's the list of the genealogy, and it starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Why would it start with Abraham? Because it's showing Yeshua as a true Jew, as the fulfillment of everything Jewish, like we are, and like we celebrate. Through King David, through Josiah, through this one, that one, etc. And then we get to Joseph, verse 16, the husband of Miriam, by whom was born Yeshua, who's called Messiah. And then it says, now the birth, verse 18, is like this. Mother Miriam was betrothed to Joseph. They came together. She's found to be with child. And this took place, that the virgin's going to have a baby, verse 23, to fulfill what the prophet spoke. The virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So that passage, behold, the virgin will be with child, is a quote from which prophet? Isaiah the prophet, who said that. And when Isaiah was speaking, he's not writing about Yeshua 700 years later. He's writing about something that's going to take place a year later, right then, with a picture, a forecast of something down the road that will be complete yet again. So we call this, in biblical hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, we call this multiple fulfillments. Isaiah sees the picture of the baby coming a year from then and predicts it, and sure enough, it does happen. And he also sees in the far distance another hill with another virgin with another baby, and he writes it, but he doesn't really grasp what it is. We see it, as we read in the record of the Newer Testament, that what Isaiah prophesied in 700 or so BCE also had a fulfillment here in Yeshua. It's a multiple fulfillment. And by the way, that first child was never called God with us, only Yeshua was. So it was partially fulfilled a year later, but fully fulfilled in Yeshua. It says at the end of chapter 1 that they called his name Yeshua to fulfill it. Okay. And chapter 2 then starts talking about these magi, these magicians, these we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts, we traverse afar, coming from the east, who came to Jerusalem looking for the king of the Jews. They inquired where the Messiah was to be born, and verse 6 says it's going to happen in Bethlehem, as the prophet says, and you, Bethlehem Ephratah, land of Judah, out of you will come forth the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 6, cites which prophet? Micah chapter 5, we read that very thing. Out of Bethlehem would come forth the ruler to be the one who would, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, out of you will come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from everlasting. That's the quote from Micah, and it's applied here to Yeshua. It's fulfilled, it's filled full in Yeshua. So Older Testament predictions about a coming one, or about one to come, maybe will have multiple fulfillments. But this one, the prophet Micah, was clearly speaking about a Messiah who would come from Bethlehem. Many Orthodox Jews will say, well, that's King David, who was the Messiah, or anointed one. If that be so, although Micah's writing hundreds of years after King David, it's not exactly a prediction, is it? If they say, well, yeah, he's writing in the future tense about a past tense thing. That can happen in biblical interpretation. However, this is one of those, again, multiple fulfillments. If it is King David, which I don't give them, but if it were, there's a second fulfillment in the future Messiah who would shepherd Israel and be the ruler from Beit Lechem. Does that make sense? And that's why the chapter 1 tells us that Yeshua is from King David, from the line of David, and he's born in Beit Lechem. In the same way, just follow down chapter 2, verse 13, 14, and 15. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod's going to search for the child to destroy him. He arose, this is Joseph, took the child, with a capital C, so you know it's Yeshua, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. So here it is again, the exact same situation. And it's not unusual in Jewish and otherwise biblical interpretation to have multiple fulfillments of the same prediction. In the prophet Hosea, he's writing about what has already happened. Hosea is writing about the situation of the Jewish people coming out in the Exodus. Out of Egypt I called my son, and Israel is called my son. This is the Son of God. It is, however, not the only time out of Egypt would be applied to, or a group, identified as a civilization so much that it's a singular son. But it is this fulfillment that Matthew records that's a fulfillment of Hosea's words, reflecting not only the Exodus, but Yeshua's escape to Egypt, and then from there back to the land of Israel. It's multiple fulfillment. Without that, you can't get it. The Bible makes random suggestions instead of clear predictions. He was the one who was going to shepherd Israel, so yeah. That's King David, but it's also future. So it was not only a reflection of what had happened, although I don't think Micah is talking about that, but it's a prediction of what will happen when the Messiah comes. And he would shepherd Israel and be born in Bethlehem. The way the biblical writing is doesn't allow us to say, that's past tense, it's got to be past tense. Because they are happy as a lark to write future tense as past and past as future. Because from the heavenly perspective, time is irrelevant. God sees the past and the future together. He knows the end from the beginning. So he's not swayed by our commitment to the time-space continuum. When a prophet sees something, he could be, if you will, drawn up over it and look down onto it, and time is no more. So past and future can wash. I know it's a little confusing, but it's not written like a scientific textbook. It's not written like that. We can't impose science on it. So let's go back to Hosea, and here we see when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt, to Mitzrayim karati livni, I called, past tense, livni, to my son. Did Hosea know that he was predicting the Son of God would be born and then chased into Egypt and come out from Egypt? I don't think so. I don't think Hosea knew that. In the 8th century B.C. I don't think he knew. But as in most cases, biblical prophecy is understood after the fact and not before the fact. So now we're going to go back to the situation of the Exodus. They kept sacrificing to Baals, burning incense to idols. I led them with cords of a man, and I became a yoke. And then we just went on and on in the disruptive rejection of the Almighty and replacing the worship of God with the worship of idols. That's what Israel did then and continues to do today. Burning incense to idols, bowing to idols, turning to idols. All those words are used here. Surrounded with lies, unruly, you get the picture. In the midst of that, look what verbs God uses of his own activity. I loved him. I called my son. I taught Ephraim, verse 3, to walk. I took them in my arms. I healed them. I lifted the yoke from their jaws. I bent down. I fed them. How active is the Almighty towards His people? What can be your response except, glory to God, I don't deserve this. If you know you and you read this, what can you say but hallelujah? What else is there? What does it make you feel when you read this? Touched in an emotional way. We're like Gomer. We're like a prostitute. We've got bad national policy, foreign policy. We've lived, we're guilty, we're punishable. And He loves us. He bends down and takes us in His arms. I have a grandson. I think a lot about him. I see him on Skype with regularity. At our home, we have a big screen TV. It didn't look so big when it was in the Harvey Norman store. I got it home and it fills a wall. Who bought this thing? I guess I didn't. It's ridiculous. And so we look on Skype on the big screen TV. And I think my grandson is bigger on the TV than he is in person. He's giant, right? And when we were together just last month, and he's going to be coming out again for the Passover, I don't want to do much except hold him. Oh, you know, I want to walk with him. I want to play ball with him and talk to him and read books to him and do all those things. But there's something about touch and there's something about bending down and picking up in your arms that is so mystical, magical. I don't know. It's therapeutic and whole and healthy and kind of neat. And that's what God does with us. There's so many reports, I don't know if you read these, that psychologists write and sociologists write. They major on the ministry, if you will, of touch. I think one of the reasons that the world has made sex into such a universal experience and so demeaned it, stolen it out of marriage, and made it almost pedestrian, is that the ministry of touch is then ripped out from humanity. It's diluted. There's something about it, and I don't know if you guys feel this way. If you touch somebody, if you greet them with a handshake or a hug, isn't that better than just how you doing?
Yeah.
There's something about it, because touch, and when you're hurting, you know what you need. You just need someone to come around and put their arm around you. And they don't even have to say, it'll be all right, or she'll be right. You don't even care if they say anything. Touch. As my father aged, he wanted to touch and be touched more. And it was awkward at times. And you know, we always define grandmothers by those sloppy kisses. Now, my wife is an exception. She's not sloppy. But anyway, I don't want to go there. But don't you remember your grandmother? She was always this. But there's something about a family touch that we can learn well in Messiah. And we need to do with one another. I saw that gal who got baptized just a couple weeks ago. And we saw each other at church last Sunday. And I picked up her little baby. Her baby's just a year old. And I went walking around with the baby. And I came back, and this woman was crying. Crying because everybody was loving on her. And she was genuinely experiencing the love of God in Yeshua. It was so awesome to see this. And I put my arm around her and said, are you okay? She said, I love this. It's great. You know what I mean? Just got an explosive expression of thankfulness. Because what can you do but say thank you when you've been caught out as being loved? Not in a sloppy way. And again, as I say, not in a sexually permissive way. But in a holy hug and a holy handshake, a holy kiss, a holy righteous touch. Nothing like it. So that's what God says about Israel. I took them, verse 3, in my arms. Al Zerotav. That word Zerotav has in it Zeroa, the right arm of God. The right arm of God, he said in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom has the Zeroa of the Lord been revealed? I think about that a lot. On Passover, we have a Seder plate. On the Seder plate is the Zeroa, the shank bone. And the shank bone, the Zeroa, represents the deliverance from Egypt by the lamb, by the blood of the lamb. But Zeroa, to me, doesn't only mean the getting out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb, but by the death of the lamb that we got out of the bondage of sin. And Isaiah 53 says that so loudly. To whom has the Zeroa of the Lord been revealed? It's how God took us in His arms. arms, and there's the right arm of the Lord, and that's Yeshua, who died for us and rose from the dead. They didn't know that I healed them. Adonai Rophe, the Lord who heals. So this is what God has done. And then in verse 5 we see, they will not return to the land of Egypt but Assyria. So this is a prediction. And like I showed you a few weeks back, it's a more of a rotary kind of thing than a linear prediction. On again, off again, on again, off again. Here's my love, and yet you're going to blow it. So we see that we're going to go into captivity because we've chosen a king who was not the King of Kings. And they refused, at the end of verse 5, to return to me. The thing that God wants is people to return to him. He's not going to count your sins against you. He's not going to say, yeah, you can come back today, but I remember what you did yesterday. Your life was lived for yourself and lived for Satan. Your singular purpose was not to honor God. Even so, if we return to him, shuv, shuvah, do repentance, turn back towards God. There's the hug of not the, come here, let me show you your sins. Get over here, boy, like the back of your neck, like you take a dog when he's training and you put his nose in it because he messed up on your new carpet. That's not how God welcomes you back in and rubs your nose in it. He's going to give you an embrace and clean you up. Awesome. Our problem is not our sin, but our main sin, end of verse 5, refusing to return to God. The refusal is the sin. The refusal is our idolatry. Returning is our therapy. The sword whirls against cities, demolishing gate bars. Those are the things by which we think we're strengthened and prevented from being judged, being punished, being decimated. We think we're going to be self-defending. And he says, nothing's going to protect you. So my people are bent on turning. There's the word again, turning. But look what it says, verse 7. What's the preposition? Turning from me. So in verse number 5, returning or turning to him, he says, my people, however, are bent on doing teshuvah away from me. Same word, meshuvah, same root. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. So they're going to say, God, you're pretty good, but you're not the best. God doesn't want to be one of many. He wants to be one. Number one. Numero uno. I'm the only one, the Holy One of Israel, not the Holy One of Five. I'm not the Holy Number Five, I'm Holy Number One. El Unico, the only one. Then you hear this ache in verse 8. How can I give up on you? How can I surrender you? My heart is turned over within me. Hafak, it's a word we've used before. All my compassions are kindled. God wants to have some serious rachmanis on us. Only he uses the word nachum, like Nehemiah, to the comforter of God. This is God comforting us. That's what he says, all my kishkas are poured out for you. So now we not only have a stooping God, not stupid, a stooping God who wraps his arms around us, I do with my grandson, but now his innermost being is poured out for us. So it's not only something that is visible, he is aching like love sick for us. How can I give up? How can I turn away? How can I do that? I won't do it. I won't execute verse 9, my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. Why? Why? Look what it says, verse 9. I don't act like you act. I'm God and not man. Man flips relationships left and right. Yeah, well, she didn't work out. He didn't work out. I'm not going to get burned anymore. What's that new song by Taylor Swift? Never, ever going to be together again. I mean, don't call. Stop calling. You're a deleted guy. God says, you're not deletable. I loved you when you were a na'ar, and you are still mine, even though you've mucked up badly. How awesome is our God? I can't do it because I'm not human. I'm God. All right, so somebody reads this verse out of context and says, Jesus was a man, so he can't be God. What? But they people do that. They pull a verse out of context and try to proof text some things about the deity of Messiah or about the nature of God. I remember doing that. In the Torah, it says something very similar to this. God is a warrior. In Numbers, I think it says that God is not a man that he should repent. That's it. God is not a man that he should repent in the Balaam story. So I read that and I was confused. If God is not a man, how is Jesus God? Because Jesus was a man. That's not the point there. So don't impose a text from the book of Numbers on the reality of the incarnation. He's answering a different situation there. So be careful how you apply all Bible to all situations. Doesn't mean you can't use it, just saying be careful how you use it. one of the arguments against the deity of Yeshua, that no man could ever be a God because God cannot be a man, that he should repent. The dual nature of Yeshua, both deity and human, is so hard to grasp. And yet it's true. And I stand in intellectual humility before the truth of it. I may not understand it. I believe it, though. Is that stupid? Maybe. But I'm the happy one. I am God and not man. What he's saying is not that I am not a man, but I don't act like fickle humanity. Who am I? HaKadosh. I am the Holy One right in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Does that bother you? I will not come in wrath. I thought he was going to do that. I mean, he's going to send us away. Captivity is going to happen in 2 years. So which is it? Is it true that he won't come in wrath or that he did come in wrath? Wrath came, but he didn't come in wrath. Judgment came, but he didn't come in anger. He came in love. And punishment that came on the Jewish people was effected by the grace of God, the love of God, and the justice of God, not the wrath of God. You hear the difference? It's something that we've got to understand, or we're going to think God is fickle and deluded because he says he's not, and then he does. He doesn't come in wrath, ba'ir. He doesn't. But he's coming in genuine love towards Israel, who continues to spurn him. And when we reject him, what does he have left? He's not going to force us to be related to him. So we walk after the Lord. He roars like a lion. He roars. That's a sound from Amos. Same kind of song, that God is roaring, ready to judge. And then it ends with the house of Israel in deceit. Unruly against God. Against God, Kadoshim Ne'eman, the Holy One who is faithful. What's he faithful to? What is God faithful to? To his words, to his covenants. What else? To the things he's done. Okay, good. So things he said, things he's done, he's faithful to those. What else? To us, to Israel. He's faithful to Israel. Even though we're faithless, he remains faithful. Full of faith in what he has said and what he's done about Israel. That's pretty remarkable. What else is he faithful to? His love for all people, which we see most clearly demonstrated, not in St. Valentine, but in Yeshua. Herein is love, not that we first loved God, but that he first loved us. And how do we know love? That Yeshua laid down his life for his friend. That is the love of God. Yeshua, the Messiah, died for our sins, taking those sins on himself when he, as an innocent, didn't deserve a lick of it. And here the guy's nailing him, and he says to them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Herein is love. Because of that, we can become faithful. We can go out and care for others, not just free hugs on Valentine's Day. Although, that seems a reasonable thing. Should we get a t-shirt next year? John 3:16, free hugs. Next week, we're going to do chapters 12 and 13. Next week is not the restoration, but the real judgment. And then the final week is chapter 14. So next week, I want you not only to read chapters 12 and 13. If you'll do that, that'll help you. You'll be much more aware and you won't be being caught out. So if you're listening online, I hope you read chapters 12 and 13 before you hear the talk. And then also, I want you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the Newer Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, because it'll be significant.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia, 2001. God bless you.